Death is everywhere in the camp of Israel. Nearly 15,000 people have just perished in the rebellion of Korah and the plague that followed. The entire older generation has been condemned to wander and die over the next 38 years, so we have corpses and bones and graves, and the defilement of death touches everything and everyone. But a holy God cannot dwell among a people stained by death, so what does God do? Well, he provides in his faithfulness. He commands a sacrifice so unusual, so layered in mystery, that the rabbis themselves call it the most baffling ordinance in all of the Torah. A beautiful, perfect red heifer, slaughtered outside the camp, burned to ashes and mixed with living water to wash the stain of death from his people. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, March 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today's program is supported in part by our good friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate and distribute confessional Lutheran books in over 100 languages around the globe. In many parts of the world, believers face the defilement of false teaching the same way ancient Israel faced the defilement of death. It's pervasive, it's dangerous, and it separates people from the truth of God's word. So the Lutheran Heritage Foundation works to bring the cleansing water of faithful doctrine to churches on every continent. Whether it's around the globe or just down the road, LHF can be your partner in reaching out to those with the word of God. Learn more about all of their missions at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. Well, joining me in the studio today is a dear friend of the program, a familiar voice to KFUO listeners everywhere. It's the Reverend John Lukomsky, pastor emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO. Pastor Lukomsky, welcome back to the show.
Yeah, good to be back, and thank you. This is just a wonderful... Well, it's not wonderful, is it? It's a kind of horrible in a sense, but it's just full of Jesus.
Yeah.
If you're looking for something in the Old Testament that's got a lot of Jesus in it, I don't think you can do better than this text. Well, maybe Isaiah 53.
That's
this
true.
One comes pretty close.
But yeah. You know, but isn't that sort of the Christian conundrum? You're like, isn't this wonderful? Because it's about Jesus. And then you remember, oh, yeah, there's a lot of law here, too, but
oh, man,
where would
yeah.
the gospel be without the law? I mean, law yeah. and gospel is God's gift to us.
Well, the thing is without the law, then the gospel is meaningless.
Right.
I was thinking about that Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, and I often wondered why he doesn't say, well, I forgive you, right? Because he does that, but that's because they know not what they do. They don't understand that they're sinning, so any word of forgiveness would have just probably been met with mockery. So you're right. Without the law, there's no knowledge of sin, and without the knowledge of sin, there's no rejoicing over the fact sins are forgiven.
Well, it hasn't been very many chapters ago when God was telling Moses, you know what? I'll just get you a new people. Let me kill these, and I'll give you a whole new nation better than these people. Of course, he was testing Moses a bit, and Moses intercedes for the people, begs for God to forgive them, just as Jesus does from the cross. And God does forgive them, but there are still consequences to sin. And so, yeah, when we see Jesus sacrifice on the cross and him interceding for us, he's the new and better Moses. We are the new and improved people, so to speak, in terms of the church of all those who believe, the church invisible. So, you know, we have this beautiful fulfillment of God's word right in our own day and age.
And that's, of course, what this text is all about. It is dealing with that immediate issue, which we can talk about in a second, but it's also pointing ahead to Christ. Could I start with a passage from Hebrews? Because it's talking about this particular text from Hebrews 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons were the ashes of a heifer, that's exactly what we're talking about, the sprinkling of defiled persons were the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So, yeah, this is all really finally about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us.
And the people had taken what was to be a sign, symbol, foreshadowing, however you want to describe it, of his ultimate fulfillment, and they turned it into their own self-righteousness. And that's, Well, I tell you what, start us off with a word of prayer. I think we'll need it. And then we'll head into Numbers chapter 19.
Well, Lord, this text probably is really appropriate for the middle of the season of Lent. as we contemplate that from dust we've come and to dust we'll return. It is a terrible law. It reminds us that the wages of sin is death. It is what the Israelites face. It's what we face. But it's also a beautiful reminder that you've taken care of death by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood, which cleanses us better than what any blood of animals would have ever cleansed. In Jesus' name, we pray for your help to give us faith. Amen.
Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us just now, or maybe you've missed a couple episodes, we've been going through the book of Numbers. And the last time we worked through chapter 18. And there, God laid out the duties and the provisions for Aaron, the priests, and the Levites. And God told Aaron plainly, "You shall have no inheritance in their land." So the Levites received no tribal allotment. Instead, the Lord himself was their portion. The tithes and the offerings of Israel were then given to sustain God's ministers so that they could do that holy work of guarding the tabernacle. But that gets us to chapter 19. The focus shifts from the life of the priesthood to death itself. So after Korah's rebellion and the devastating plague that killed 15,000 Israelites, an entire generation condemned already to die in the wilderness, that's the question at hand. How can a holy God continue to dwell among a people who are so surrounded by death on every side? The answer is Jesus, but the answer immediately is this mysterious ordinance, this law, this command of instruction about this red heifer. Anything else you want to make sure that the people know before we read into the text at all?
Well, I just want to reaffirm what you just said, because I think in the past, honestly, Pastor Boo, when I've read this, it's just another long list of rituals and ceremonies that the old people had to do that we don't have to do. But thank you for bringing in that context, because, yeah, like you said, they've got 15,000 dead people, and the realization that this is just the start, because God has told them that none of that generation are going to enter the promised land. They're all going to pass away before that happens. I was thinking that when we had 9/11, which was such a shock to our nation, that was only 3,000 people. So this is five times that in a nation that's much smaller than ours. And I just remember what an impact that had on our country. I can't imagine. But you're right. God is stepping in and saying, okay, here, I'm going to give you something to deal with. But again, pointing to something far greater than I'm going to give you in the future. But thank you for pointing out this is really a practical thing for them. This is something that they really, really needed. And we need too, to understand, because we're all facing death as well.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Well, let's read. I'll be in Numbers chapter 19, reading from the English Standard Version, starting with verse 1. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law, Torah, that Yahweh has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening." Let's just pause there. 8 verses in, lots to chew on already. One thing I noticed already is that the specifications are really strict. Yeah. Jewish tradition would make them even more strict. They'd eventually say not a single white hair could be found on the animal and all kinds of other things. Isn't it kind of fascinating when you have this strict demand of God, and then instead of sort of, I don't know, accepting it and trying to follow it the way God has designed so that it can teach you, you add even more things to it. That seems to be one of our worst problems.
Well, I mean, if you think about the Israelites, you just... So the Korah rebels, and those people, we don't have to worry about burying them or touching them and being unclean, because they just get swallowed up in the earth. And what happens then the very next day, like you said, the whole of Israel is up in arms. I'm thinking, didn't you just get the message? This is not something you want to mess with. This is not a God And then, of course, the plague comes in, as you said. And you talked about how Moses had been an intermediary before. But again, he's got to do that. He's got to stand between the people and the plague and Aaron and them. Otherwise, God would have wiped him out right then. So you would think, all right, let's just do what God tells us to do. But see, the self-righteousness is so strong. We always think we need to add a little bit more. But it's because, I think it's because, Pastor Boo, we don't understand the commands of God. We think he's a God who likes to lord it over and boss us. And so, well, then we always want to do one more thing for the boss. Whereas, no, he's a God who loves us. And all of his directions are given in love. And that's all he's really asking of us. He's not asking for great sacrifices, just to trust him that whatever his commandments are, they are meant to be of service and blessing to us. But of course, that's never enough for us, as you point out. We always have to add our own works to make it even a little better than what God wants.
And one thing I've noticed, too, is whenever we add something to God's word, even if it's a good, right, and salutary thing, and hear me clearly at home, folks, yeah. Like there are plenty of things that are not commanded, but also not forbidden. And like Lent, for instance, we keep this beautiful season of Lent. But isn't it always, or no, I shouldn't say always, but doesn't it seem like often the case that whenever we come up with our own observances and celebrations, those almost become more important, or keeping them more strict? And I almost wonder if it's because, you know, well, Lord, I can't keep all of the commandments you gave me, but I made a bunch and I'm really good at showing up to Ash Wednesday. I'm really good at not eating meat for a month or whatever. I guess what I'm saying is, I wonder if we add to it because, as you said, we don't understand the point. We think that God's keeping track of our perfection when, in fact, just as we see here today, this is a instruction of law or a law of instruction, kind of different.
Well, and see, I think you hit the point right there, too. Usually the things we add, which seem to make it harder, at least in our mind, actually make it a lot simpler. So yeah, I go on to a Wednesday night service. Whew, that's really something. Usually you just go once a week, but now we're going twice a week. But you know what? Religiousness does not make you righteous in the eyes of God. What God says makes us righteous is faith. And let me tell you, faith, which means that you have to love even the people that don't love you, it means you have to trust God no matter what terrible things might be going on in your life. That's really, really hard. That's a lot harder than just going to church on a Sunday and on a Saturday. In fact, it's so hard that it would be like, well, I guess it'd be like turning stones into bread for me. You'd have to have, somebody's going to have to do it for me or help me, because I'm not doing that on my own, that's for sure. So I think you're right. We add stuff thinking it makes it harder, but because we're really avoiding the things that would be impossible for us without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ.
I mean, that reminds me, you know, when I was earlier on in Numbers and we were walking through it together, we saw that the people were doing really well as God gave them instructions for the tabernacle, as he told them how to do the sacrifices, where he told them how to camp. Everybody's like, all that you say, we'll do. And they did. So, yeah, the worship part sometimes can be quite easy. But then standing on the edge of the promised land and looking out and realizing that you must trust God, even though there are giants in the land, that is a lot harder. And that's where we're going to find ourselves here today also.
Well, you know, Reed Lessing has written a really wonderful book that's accessible to lay people on the book of Numbers. You can get it from Concordia Publishing House. I can't remember the name, honestly. My wife and I have been doing it for devotions. And I thought, well, there you go. There's the blessing of God. We were doing this even before I knew we were going to be doing this on Thy Strong Word. But yeah, he points out that is the pattern. They do well, but then maybe they start trusting in how well they're doing. And then God says, here's what it's really about. And then no, they have to realize none of this is going to be accomplished on their own strength. What is from flesh is flesh, you know. What is from spirit is spirit. So
that book, by the way, is Hope in the Wilderness, Practical Insights from the Book of Numbers by Reed Lessing. Yeah, published last year. I actually hadn't heard of this, and I it might be very helpful for Numbers. I think I'll have to pick it up. Oh, well, let's get back into our text. That's great, though. Professor Lessing is an excellent scholar. So
yeah.
All right. So the Lord's talking to Moses, and he gives him this statute of the law, or the statute of instruction, or Torah. That phrase is not used really anywhere else, or rarely used anyway. My Hebrew is terrible, but the Chakat HaTorah, you know, the statute of instruction, does that flag this as kind of extraordinary importance? This isn't a minor regulation. This is one of those foundational ones.
Yeah, and in fact, it's only used one other place, at least according to the commentaries I read, and that's in Numbers 31, so you'll hear it again. And there it's the same thing, only here it's they're going to destroy the Midianites, and it's how they're going to deal with the uncleanness that comes from that death and the destruction of the Midianites. So you're right, the fact that it's a... Well, you know, that's what my wife says. When somebody repeats something, that means it's important. And so for God to repeat these words that he doesn't do in other places, yeah, this is something that you really need to make note of.
Mm. Well, and the sacrifice, the Para Aduma, this young red cow. So repetition certainly tells us something's important, and symbolism is pretty important. A red cow, certainly the red must symbolize blood or what?
Well, see, that's the thing. I think we can take every one of the details that are given here and relate it to Jesus Christ in some way, okay?
Amen.
So as a Christian looking back, I'm thinking, well, of course, this is all about Jesus. On the other hand, I don't know, because some of the symbolism is pretty obscure. I like the idea that it's a heifer. This is the only time there is a female sacrifice. Did you know that? All the other sacrifices deal with male animals. This is the only time that a female... Well, of course, that doesn't fit Jesus.
Right.
Although the age of the cow would fit Jesus, isn't it? Because it's not a young cow. It's not an old cow. Jesus is sacrificed at the age of 33. He's no longer a young man, a 12-year-old, but he hasn't reached that age of 40, which was kind of then you could become an elder, which was always the problem. Jesus is too young to be an elder, to be a rabbi. I did read an interesting comment from one of the commentaries that maybe the reason why it is a female sacrifice goes back to the fact that Eve, the woman, of course, is the mother of all the living. And that's what we're dealing with now, that the mother of all the living has also become now the mother of all the dying, which is one of the ironies in Genesis, isn't it? That God has come and said to Adam, you know, everyone, you're going to die. You're going to return to dust. And he turns around and he names his wife Eve, which is the mother of all the living. So there might be something in that business there with it being a young heifer.
Oh, that's interesting. And yeah, I guess I hadn't really thought about the fact that I understand some of the theological implications behind them, but yeah, that's fascinating. You know, and we also see that it's not Aaron the high priest.
Yeah.
So that's kind of interesting because Aaron, back when Aaron and Miriam were, you know, kind of running their mouth against Moses, Miriam was stricken with a plague and Aaron kind of got by scot-free, and we wrestled with the text there and, you know, had come to several conclusions, at least one of which was perhaps Aaron was spared because it's so important that the high priest not come near death. It's more of a less for Aaron and more for the people he serves. Is that maybe part of the issue here, kind of trying to keep Leviticus 21?
Well, see, here's the thing. There's so many things in this that follow the pattern we've had all along, right? So one of the things that is emphasized, of course, that this animal has to be without defect or blemish, which is pretty much standard principle for all of the sacrifices. And yet here's the other thing. This sacrifice has to take place outside of the camp. Now, that's not usually how you do it. You usually sacrifice it, and then you might take the body outside the camp to deal with it and destroy it. But here, the whole ball of wax has to take place outside of the camp, which is why, as you pointed out, we can't have Aaron involved, because Aaron can't be involved outside of the tabernacle. That's where he belongs. That's where he has to do to work. And I think your point there is well made. Yeah, no, Aaron deserves it, but Aaron has a purpose he has to serve. So, no, we can't have him involved with death. So we've got the presumptive successor of Aaron, Eleazar. He'll go out and deal with it. And isn't it interesting, as you read on, he's going to have to be clean too, even though he doesn't actually participate in the sacrifice. He's just watching somebody else do all of this. So it's layer upon layer upon layer, which I think it calls us to say there's something bigger here than just dealing with what is a terrible, terrible issue. But there's something bigger here because we're going to deal with the death of all men, not just the death of the Israelites.
Now, I am in complete agreement with you that this is pointing us forward to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. I did find one interesting comment, and this is from a Reformed source. Not that that matters, but they noted that the Egyptians sacrificed red bulls, and they did so to the evil deity Typhon. And so, again, this is just their opinion, but they're suggesting that perhaps God is helping to counter some of these pagan superstitions by commanding this female animal and reclaiming the color for his own purposes. I think it's mostly and should be about pointing forward to Jesus, but I think that little cultural insight, if accurate, is pretty interesting.
Yeah, I read that too, and I can see that. And you know, C.S. Lewis always said that there's a bit of truth in all the religions, but the real truth only comes clear in Christianity. And so, yeah, there are other religions that have creation stories, other religions that have flood stories. And so maybe you're right. So maybe there was a little, well, doesn't Paul say that the law is written on man's heart? Yeah. So maybe there's a little bit of that going on in the Egyptians, but you're right. Here, God is saying, now let me get this straight. Because, you know, if you're sacrificing, what was the name of the god again in the Egyptians?
Well, if I'm pronouncing it right, Typhon.
Okay. I'll buy it. Sounds right to me.
Yeah.
But of course, see, they're doing it because
Egyptian's rusty.
Mine is too. The point is, they're trying to manipulate Typhon. That's the idea.
Yeah.
See, he's a god that you have to manipulate. You got to convince him to do things. And you're right. So maybe God is taking this and saying, no, I love you. I'm sorry you're dying. It is the consequence of your decision, not mine, but I'm going to help you deal with that. So I could see that. That would be true, that God's trying to redeem and bring back to the truth. Because that's the big thing that I've learned this last week. I don't know why God wanted to direct my attention to that. We don't have a God that we need to manipulate, you know?
No,
That was the devil's lie, right? Oh, man, this guy lords it over you, so you got to eat this so you can be like God. No, we have a God that just wants to love us. That's all he wants to do, is to love us. And we're hard to love sometimes, but he's still is what he wants to do.
Well, that's the thing. You can't manipulate God, not only because, I mean, he's real, unlike Typhon, but also he knows all things. And, well, we aren't good enough. There's nothing that redeems us in his eyes, save, of course, his son. And so when we come, just like Moses, it has to be more from the position of, I don't really have anything to kind of convince you, so I'm just going to tell you, remember how you said you're all loving and kind and gracious? And, you know, I'm just going to give you back your own words, God. And, I mean, isn't that prayer? Isn't that what worship is? Is just repeating, I shouldn't say repeating, praying back to God with faith the very words he's given us. So we get to say, Lord, it's not me, but only you. Only you can save me.
And I like that, because that certainly applies to this text. Because I'm sure if we're dealing with it from merely a medical issue, because I think a lot of people will take these kind of things and say, oh, well, you know, we know that there's all kinds of diseases that can be passed on by death, and that's why they had all these ceremonies. But I'm thinking, I don't think that you'd need to be fooling with the dead ashes of a cow. I don't think that. No, you're missing the point. This isn't primarily about some kind of physical, earthly issue. It is about a spiritual issue. It is about trusting a God who wants to cleanse you, even in the midst of the death you're experiencing because of your sins. It's not that you do deserve this, and yet here he comes, an opportunity for you to be cleansed from that. And so it goes back to what you said. It's just about God trying to be the best loving God he can be in a difficult situation, because he's dealing with sinful people in a sinful world.
Indeed. Well, friends, we've seen how God provided the ashes of the red heifer as this permanent antidote to the defilement of death. But how are those ashes actually used, right? What happened when an Israelite stumbled into a tent where someone had died, or stepped on a bone in a field, or touched a corpse? What happened to the person who refused the cleansing God provided? Well, after the break, we're going to walk through the second half of Numbers 19. We'll pick up some of the details we've left behind, but we're going to keep on going and discover how living water mixed with these ashes points to the waters of your baptism. Stay with us, dear stay with us, dear saints. This is Thy Strong Word.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Numbers chapter 19. And with me today to help us unpack this rich, beautiful text, I mean, there's a lot of death in it, but it all points to Christ, and therefore it's redeemed. Well, to help us with that is the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO, friend of the show, too. And as I said, we're studying Numbers 19. Now, before the break, Pastor, we're looking at that preparation of the ashes, the unblemished red heifer. All of that is to get these ashes, you know, this sort of paradox that the clean handlers become unclean while making the provision for the unclean to be made clean, if you're following that. So before we get to the application, let's tie up any loose ends. And I know there's a ton here that we could talk about, but what else should we focus on before we see what happens next?
Well, I just a couple of things. I'm looking at the notes that I had written down here. The fact that when you burn this animal up, you're also throwing in cedarwood and hyssop and scarlet yarn. And those, of course, are all the details of what you did when you were trying to purify someone who was a leper. And again, I imagine there are people that could make all kinds of connections between cedarwood and hyssop. And the scarlet yarn, again, scarlet, you could talk about blood. But it's, again, the emphasis that when you've got something really serious, there needs to be more. In fact, I'm wondering if that isn't why maybe the priest is not directly involved in this sacrifice, neither Aaron nor Eleazar,
right?
Because it's almost like God saying, you know what, these priests are good. I'm not saying they aren't. In fact, they are key instruments in fulfilling my will and the sacrificial system I've given you, that you might know that your sins are taken care of. But you got to have something bigger than a priest when it comes to death. Because the problem with priests is they're going to die too. Isn't that what the author of Hebrews, this occurred to me, I didn't think of that, but didn't the author of Hebrews say that? When they make sacrifice, they got to make sacrifices for their own sins. So we need something bigger than that. So I don't know. What other details did you pick? Because you're right. I mean, we got the sprinkling of the blood towards the... So we're not in the tabernacle.
Right.
We've had to go out of the camp. But then we take the blood and we sprinkle it back towards the tabernacle. So obviously, this is something that is impacting the dwelling place of God and where we also come into connection with God. You got the seven times, of course, which is... That pattern is all the time there, too. The use of seven as a number of... completion. I don't know. What was it?
Well, I was thinking about that seven times and that number of completion, which is beautiful. But I was also thinking about that the priest and, of course, the assistants, they do become unclean in the process. And it's not because they're serving an unclean people. And this would be Kylan Dalich is where I'm kind of getting this idea for people at home. But the fact is that they were appointed to remove the sacrifice that they were appointed to remove. It passed over onto the offering itself, and they connect it to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ, even though he was utterly pure, was made sin for us, that him we might become the righteousness of God. So the whole idea of setting these men apart according to their office connects us to Christ, but according to their person, then it connects us to Hebrews, where it, you know, they have to make satisfaction for their own sins through the sacrifices too. Well, I didn't mean it like that, but you guys get it. So I think that connects to us, Pastor, because, and I'm a liturgical guy. I don't think it's, you know, the only way to do it, but I am. And I like the vestments and paraments to match, because I like the idea of, you know, you just match me with the furniture, because, you know, it's not me that's important. It's the Word of God. And I see that happening here, too. They're They're not set apart because they're somehow extra holy people, just like you and I aren't, but rather because of the office that to which they're called.
And I really love that insight, the fact that Jesus takes the sin upon himself. So they now have got the sin on them. They remind me of another connection that is in the New Testament about the fact that Jesus also dies outside the camp as it is, right? He's not in Jerusalem. They take him outside, just like this sacrifice was outside. And the other, I can't remember. So whatever. it went in one ear and out the other ear.
Oh, that's all right. The only last thing that I'll mention is that they do collect all of these ashes to use in the future.
That's right, because now there's a practical purpose. You're right. This isn't just a ceremony that we have and then we walk away from. This is a ceremony to provide for the people who are dealing with the 14,700 dead people and the many dead that will be coming later.
And I think I think that part's fascinating. Verse 17, for the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes and the burnt offering and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. And we're going to talk about this in a minute in depth, but they have these on hand. And now it's absolutely no direct connection, but I'm thinking about the ashes of Ash Wednesday. And as a lot of pastors know, typically no one's ever bought ashes. You just show up at church and there's a jug of them. Like, I remember I ran out once and I'm like, where do you even buy ashes? And of course, the farmers think that's hilarious to buy ashes, right? And I know everybody wants to burn those ashes on Palm Sunday. And yeah, you do that like once right out of seminary and then you're done with that.
Yeah, too much.
I don't know. Maybe some people do that. But what I'm saying is they last for a long time. That's all I'm trying to say. So we're talking about a big heifer worth of ashes. And I think a little bit about our Roman Catholic friends who like to talk about the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit in their view is Christ has, you know, won so much merit for us before God that he has this infinite amount, and then he puts it in a big chest, and then all the saints, they also earn a bunch of stuff, and they add theirs to Jesus's. While we can't get on board with that second part, I certainly see the symbolism here of this is not just a one-time event, but rather for perpetuity, for the time to come, at least until it's fulfilled by the Messiah.
And see, that's what the text says. That's the interesting thing about this ordinance. It's not a one-time deal. And the other thing is, it's not just for perpetuity for the Israelites. It's for the sojourners, too. It's for the strangers. It's for everybody, which, of course, I think points again to the gospel lesson we've got this Sunday. God so loved the world. It'll be after this Sunday because we're recording in advance, aren't we?
Yeah.
But we're going to hear that text. So yeah, it's intense. And I did remember the other thought I wanted to have. Uh-huh. And even though these men, some priests, some just working with the priests, they're all unclean. And yet it comes to an end as soon as evening arrives, which I think is interesting, that there's an end to the uncleanness, that's the desire of God, to put an end to uncleanness. And of course, for the Jews, evening is when the day begins. See, we got it all messed up. We start the day when we get up in the morning. But if you think about Genesis, there was an evening and a morning the first day, which I think is a really better way to start. To start with rest and then go at it. Whereas to start with our work, that's the way we do it. But no, God says, give you rest and then we'll go to work.
Pastor,
so I thought that was cool too.
You say, Pastor, I think there's a book in that. You know, you get to writing. That sounds pretty good.
I think someone's already wrote it,
I'm sure. But that is a fascinating concept that, honestly, I haven't given a lot of thought. You know, even the concept of the second sleep and other things from the Middle Ages we've lost. And we always tend to think that the way we do things now are the way they were preordained to be done and always have been. And no, there's all kinds of ways to live life. Might as well live it for God. All right, so let's look at the first example of application. I'll read 11 through 13. Moses writes, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he doesn't cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. and he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is still on him. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about what happens if you touch someone who's died in a tent, but for now, just in general, touching a dead body is bad news. I think today, in fact, I just got a call from one of our local, what do you call them? Funeral homes, undertakers, about what I was going to say. And I think it's an old term, but the director from one of our funeral homes and one of our saints has gone on to glory. But I think about him dealing with dead bodies every day and imagining that would keep him out of the temple.
Well, it would, wouldn't it? It would. Mm-hmm. He would not be able to be, well, unless he did the cleansing.
Right.
He did the cleansing. And that's the opportunity here, because the wages of sin is death. But there's a way of dealing with that, and that's the hope here. And I know you want to relate this to baptism, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. And I'm thinking of the passage where it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not will be condemned." Because that's the problem here. It's not that the guy didn't get cleansed. It's the guy said, well, I don't need to be cleansed, right?
Right.
Because that's what it would be if you didn't get cleansed. You got the clear statute of the law, this emphasis, that the water's there right in front of you. It's all been prepared. So if you don't do it, then essentially saying, I don't need any of that. That's no. Just like Jesus said, I forgive you. And you say, well, I don't need any of that. You know, well, what's God going to do then? So, yeah, go ahead. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, well, I was just going to add 14 because I agree with you. I mean, you know, 14 then is another scenario. This is the law when someone dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. I'll go ahead and read the next one too. Whoever is in the open field and touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. For the unclean, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added in a vessel. Then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on all the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and at evening he shall be clean. So we'll get to what happens if he doesn't cleanse himself, but here's two examples that seem like beyond your control. This isn't you going grave hunting. It's someone dies in your house, or you go to a friend's house after they've died, or you're just walking through the field and you step on a bone, a human bone. So death is, I mean, like, avoid it like the plague, no pun intended.
But see, that's the issue. Ultimately, it's something you can avoid. So you can try to do all the right things in your life, and we should. Right. As Lutherans, we always talk about we're saved by faith. I hope people understand that doesn't mean we think you should just run roughshod over your neighbor and do whatever you damn well please.
That's right.
No, certainly we should be loving. We should be obedient to the commandments. But the fact of the matter is, you're not going to avoid being touched by death. It's going to happen. It'll be there. And so the question is, what do we do? Don't you love the numbers here, too, again? And again, maybe we're drawing greater conclusions than we should draw, but I think it's interesting that you got to be cleansed twice,
right,
at the third and at the seventh. And of course, it doesn't take any genius to say, oh, the third, like the third day when Jesus rose from the grave, and the seventh again as the number of completion, as when Christ returns at the end of the world.
That's amazing. I love it, though. No, I mean, I don't know. Why else? I mean, I guess one in the middle of the week and at the end of the week would be the most, I guess, uninspired way to look at it. But no, I mean, the third day, the seventh day, the day in which Christ is buried and rises again, and all of this is about being cleansed of death. I mean, yeah. I mean, how can that not be connected?
Yeah, see, it's like I said when we started, this has just got so much Jesus stuff in it that it almost overwhelms you. And of course, it is that. And the danger is, of course, we're making some of this up. Okay? We don't know. I don't have a clear word of God that said that that's what the meaning of this was.
Shh, that's my whole show. Don't tell them.
Oh, okay, okay. But on the other hand, we do have that passage from Hebrews, and we got another passage we can close with, too, that says, yeah. No, this is definitely related to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, maybe the details can't always be just pushed, because, like I said, we got a female calf here. Well, Jesus certainly was a female. Let's not get into that whole issue. But yeah. Have you ever read, I'm sure you have. You read Luther commenting on the Psalms?
You know what? I mean, I haven't ever just sat down and read it, but I've referenced it before.
Well, we actually did a Bible study once, and he finds Jesus everywhere. And I honestly find myself thinking, I don't know that that's really about Jesus, but who am I to argue, right? So there you go. I think as long as you don't make up stuff about Jesus that contradicts what the Bible clearly proclaims, which a lot of people do that.
Yes.
You know, but on the other hand, as long as it doesn't contradict the scripture, I think wherever you can find Jesus, that's a good thing to do.
Yeah, and I think we are very responsible, too, whenever we find ourselves, for lack of a better word, guessing.
Yeah.
I always try to make sure people know that this isn't a thus saith the Lord, and perhaps, as you've also made known, maybe they aren't exactly talking about the Messiah here, but in faith, we do have these reminders of the Messiah. But I'm going to go a step further and say, I think you're 100% right in this section. This is all about Jesus. I want to read a couple of verses from John.
Oh, good, good.
Yeah, you have them right in front of you, I bet. Jesus
no, I
answered
don't.
Her.
That's why I'm eager to hear them.
Well,
because, see,
you,
that's the thing. There's all kinds of stuff in there, and no one can find it all. That's what's great about doing this show.
Oh, I learn something every time. Jesus says to her, and this is the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then John 7, I think John 7 is where he's at the festival where they're probably pouring out water. And no, this is somewhere else. But he also stands up and says, you know, I'm living water. Or if you're looking for water, at John 7, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I've always wondered, what's living water? That's that baptism connection you were mentioning earlier. Mayim chayim, living water, is the Hebrew here for the type of water that must be used.
Is now, that it, right?
Practically
oh, wow.
speaking, practically wow. speaking, it refers to like not stagnant water from a cistern or a bucket, but fresh flowing water. But the term isn't clean water. The term is living water.
Wow.
So,
see, and how can you not see the connection there
right?
between Jesus Christ, who is the living water? Yeah.
But verse 13 is pretty terrifying. Let's look at it. Because verse 13, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. So that gives us an indication of not that if you come into contact with a dead person, well, sorry, nice knowing you, but rather it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the gifts of God. And if you don't want the forgiveness, you want to die in the wilderness. As we've already found out in Numbers, God will let you.
And isn't it impressive that it's not just that you've committed a sin? It's not just like you said that you're unclean, because everybody sooner or later will be unclean because we're all going to have to come into contact with death. But you've actually defiled the tabernacle of the Lord. Tabernacle, of course, being the place where God comes to dwell with us. And see, I think you hit it right on the head. That would be, for us in the New Testament, the sin against the Holy Spirit, where God comes and says, look, I want to be with you, and I want to be with you. I know you're a sinner. That's why I'm here. I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And if you stubbornly say, nope, I don't want that, then what? There's no other, what else can be done, right?
Absolutely.
You've turned aside. And again, that's what I want to emphasize. This isn't, see, there's a difference there, isn't it? So someone might have accidentally touched death. Okay, well, we actually are going to do it because of our sin. But here, no, this is a conscious decision to say, nope, I know what can cleanse me. I've heard the promises, and I don't want to do that. Well, then you've cast yourself out. You've cut yourself off from Israel. You know what? It's excommunication, isn't it, Pastor Bear? It just occurred to me. Because we don't really excommunicate people. We simply say, you've excommunicated yourself because you have not responded in repentance or in belief in the words of forgiveness. So we shake our dust off the feet. It's not what we want to do, but you don't give us any other choice. And of course, Paul reminds us that if they do repent, then you embrace them. You take them back. There's no reluctance or hesitancy. That's what you wanted all along.
One of the things I was just thinking about, too, is that accidental sin that you were talking about earlier. Yeah. Now, because of our original sin, even our accidental sins are completely damning in terms of damning us to hell and making us deserve it. But I think this does speak to a lot of anxiety that especially new Christians often have. And I know you've been asked this question throughout your ministry. And that is, what if I sin and don't know it? Uh-huh. And so this is the guy walking through the field who steps on the bone of a poor fallen soldier from 10 wars ago, just doesn't notice and keeps going. That is he defiled? And if he is, what, he doesn't know that he is defiled. And so is he going to be punished and excommunicated for not having cleansed himself? But we run into that today, too, a little bit. So today we just point to Jesus's mercy and grace, but the God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how does that apply to the folks of this time?
Well, when we make our confession, do we not confess both the sins we know and the sins we don't know?
That's
one of the problems is about confession is that, and this probably goes back to Roman Catholicism, where you had to list the things you'd done wrong. That's what it's all about. And if you don't list them, then you know you're not forgiven. The works that you need to do can't be done, and that's not at all how forgiveness works. Forgiveness covers over everything. It covers over the things we are aware of and those things we should confess, but it also covers the things that we are not aware of. Thank heavens for that, because we probably have all kinds of sins that we're not even realizing that we've done. I know I've done it. I know you have too, that you find out later, oh, I didn't know that someone was offended by what I said. I didn't know that. Yeah. So, but that's the great thing. The cleanse. See, that's the thing. Here's the cleansing. It'll cover everything. But if you refuse the cleansing, then there is no other option. The thing that I always want to emphasize is that God always wants to forgive. So even if you refused it at one point, he's simply saying, well, I'm here. Just come. It's all ready for you. You know, I haven't withdrawn that. You're the one that's left that. You've walked away from it.
Let's read the last three verses. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. Because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So this transitive property of uncleanliness is always fascinated me because I think back to, what has it been, almost half a decade now, to the COVID days. You know, you don't want to touch people because they got the ick. And here we have these saints of old who are told, if you're unclean and you touch other people, you're making them unclean. And if you're clean and you come into contact with people who are unclean, it makes you unclean. How do we see that both then and I guess maybe today?
Well, I wonder if maybe this isn't what Paul reflects on when he says, by one man, sin came into the world. I don't know if that's the exact phrase that he uses, but you know what I'm talking about. Even though we didn't do the same sin as Adam, by the one, sin has now come. And so that's the way it is. Yes, if you've done something particularly wrong, yes, you should repent of that. Yes, you should go seek out to be reconciled with whoever you've sinned against. But that's not the problem. The problem is we are sinners, and that has been handed down from Adam to every generation, which, of course, then the positive thing here is that we have the one man who is righteous, right? And through him, then, we can all be made righteous. So that's why we have one sacrifice, right? We just have the one heifer, the one bloodshed, but through that heifer, we can all be cleansed. We can all be cleansed. So that's where I think that would be coming for me anyway.
Yeah. I also think just in terms of this whole, the man who is unclean and does not cleanse himself, we're speaking of someone who is rejecting the gifts of God.
Yeah.
Because it's like, yes, you're unclean. God isn't saying, I'm declaring you unclean. He's just saying, this is your reality. You're unclean. That's just what you brought into the world. What I'm offering you is the cleansing. And if you reject it, then you're rejecting me. And if you are unclean and you live amongst the people who are striving to live for me, your influence upon them is going to be uncleanliness, and you'll be defiling the temple. And so in terms of a modern context, I don't want to push this too strongly, except for maybe baptism, but I think about the rejection of God's gifts and the sacraments, especially baptism.
Yeah, well, and again, it's not something you're saying or I'm saying. The Bible clearly says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not is condemned. Although I think we also have to remember, it doesn't say he who is not baptized is condemned. But if you know of this and you reject this and you refuse this, well, then you've pretty well refused what God offers in baptism, which is what? The forgiveness of sins, the union of Christ in his death and his resurrection, the new birth. I mean, you name it, the Bible is just filled with promises about the baptism. So if you knew that and you refused that, although again, all you need to do is come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my foolishness, and he would welcome you in back into the community.
And I agree wholeheartedly. I guess the person I have in mind is the person who says, well, I believe in Jesus, and so I don't really need that baptism stuff. I believe in Jesus, so it just says believe, and I don't believe in that, Lord's Supper stuff. I believe in Jesus, but I don't think confession absolution is really all that important. At some point, I don't doubt your faith. It's not my role to doubt your faith, but I am questioning why you're so insistent upon not following what God wants to give you. And I wonder if it does, and it's not my place to judge that, with conclusions, but it does make me wonder if that kind of behavior, it really isn't healthy. It's just going to separate yourself from God, if not worse.
Well, we can't judge because we have no idea what's actually going on in that person's heart about it. But I think you're certainly right that it is something to be wary of and concerned about, which is why, as Lutherans, I know we keep emphasizing that it is his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And we keep emphasizing that, yes, baptism is what God has commanded and made all these promises, because it is important. It is important. And when people question that, then you wonder, well, for example, when people say that it's just representative of his body and blood, so then you don't think it was the body given and the blood shed? See, I don't know. Maybe you do. Maybe you're doing some logistics in your head to say, well, it's just a symbol, but I still believe in the truth and the validity of it. To me, though, as you pointed out, that takes a little bit of mind twisting to come to that conclusion. But I suppose we are inconsistent. Isn't that one of the other things? We talk about the blessed inconsistency,
oh, yes,
where people, they get it wrong and yet still that they haven't rejected the thing. Because that's the point here. This is people that actually actively reject it. It's there, it's offered to you, and you say, nope, I'm not going to do it. Well, that's a different story. That's not accidental anymore, is it?
Right.
Then that's purposeful. Yeah.
The one last thing, and it's actually way back up in verse 10. I think we glossed over it a little bit, and this is how I'd like to end, and that is,
sure,
and this shall be a perpetual statute for the people of Israel, comma, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. I think it's always fascinating as I read these laws, either in Deuteronomy or Leviticus or here in Numbers, so often God reminds them the laws don't change just because you aren't, you know, officially a people of Israel. The law of God applies to all people. But in this case, this is a law of instruction, meaning, you know, we Lutherans don't like to talk about it this way, but this law is grace. The law is go and do this to receive my grace. And so it's, yeah, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ, but not yet. That's still the future hope. So here we see even the people amongst them, they can also become unclean. And it's catechizing and evangelizing them, for lack of a better term.
And not only can they become unclean, but they have become unclean. But see, that's the other thing, though, too. So the gospel, the promises here, is not just restricted to the Israelites, but the intent was all along that it would be for everyone. And like you said, now you've got direct New Testament passage where Jesus Christ says, go and make disciples of all nations by doing the washing with the living water, right? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Love it, brother. Well, folks, we've seen that almost every element points to Christ in this section. I'm going to stand on that. I agree with our blessed guest here. The unblemished heifers, the sinless Son of God, the slaughter outside the camp is Calvary, outside the city gate. The blood sprinkled toward the tabernacle is the atoning blood that reconciles heaven and earth. The cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, instruments of his passion. The ashes stored for future use are his merits, treasured in his church and dispensed through word and sacrament. The living water that carries the cleansing to the contaminated sinner in the water of your baptism. Friends, in this Lenten season, as we walk toward the cross, take heart, because the sacrifice has been made. The ashes prepared, the living water flows. Christ's blood cleanses you from all sin, saves you from the death that they're so worried about. Pastor Lukomsky, thank you so much for joining me today.
Thank you.
It's always a joy to have you.
Yeah, you have a blessed week and a blessed Lent, and we'll talk to you in another month.
Thank you, brother. Listeners, you can catch Pastor Lukomsky and Pastor Matt Clark every Saturday morning right here on KFUO on Wrestling with the Basics. And next time we get together on Thy Strong Word, we're going to still be in Numbers with Chapter 20. Moses is confronted with a crisis. People are thirsty. There's no water. God tells Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses strikes it instead. We're going to get into it. It's going to be wild. But what does Moses' failure here teach us about the difference between law and gospel? Well, join us next time and find out. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.